Well, turn to Matthew chapter 21, and our hope is to kind of make our way through the Gospel of Matthew. I do hope to finish by June. We haven't gone through it consecutively, of course, but 6 years is a long time to go through one book, and I'm actually really looking forward to seeing what the next about eight chapters really focuses on the last week of Christ coming to Jerusalem, then his death and resurrection. And so much is communicated here in highlighting the mission of Christ's life, his message. And so if there's anything that hopefully you can see in the Gospel of Matthew, that is who Jesus is, especially as King. Now, one of the things that maybe, I think for some people a challenge in understanding certain things that are shared in the New Testament, if you are not knowledgeable about the Old Testament, certain things might not really make sense. I think it's sad that a lot of people maybe are unfamiliar with the Old Testament, and that's because maybe we've relegated it to, well, that's kind of about Israel, and it's not relevant to us. It's a bunch of stories, and then there's a bunch of like genealogies and boring things. So it's kind of dark. The Old Testament's all about God being judge. And I've heard that so many times where I would say, well, you know, when you say things like that, you actually are ignorant about the Old Testament. It's not all about God's judgment. Yes. God judges in the Old Testament, but he actually judges pretty strongly in the New Testament too. Just read Revelation. There's a lot of judgment there. But there's so much that God has revealed to us in the Old Testament that when you read the New Testament, it really enriches your understanding then, especially of who Christ is. Now, as we've been talking about, the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises that go back as far as Genesis 3. You know, so for some of you, if you've started your Bible reading, and if you're doing it just consecutively or chronologically, you've had a chance to read at least Genesis chapter, the first several chapters of Genesis. When the fall of man happens, God gives a promise in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. And that's the first, you could say, prophecy of the Messiah to come. Now, by the time of Jesus, the Jews at that time, they were certainly hoping for and expecting the Messiah, but they were expecting a Messiah that was going to deliver them from political oppression. And if there is one thing that they thought would be the fulfillment of this promised Messiah, it would be that the Messiah would come, not only cast off the yoke of enslavement and oppression, but restore Israel to prominence, like during the days of David and Solomon. So that was their expectation. But when Jesus came, he didn't do what they thought he should do. In fact, Jesus presented himself in a way that seemed very puzzling. He was not like other political figures who really, you know, would just go about to promote themselves, seek to make a name for themselves, and would use people for their own advantage. You see that happening today in politics. That's essentially what it seems a lot of people do, is they want to use these positions for their own advancement. But what Jesus said and what Jesus did, they really represented a whole different worldview, a different kingdom, a different set of values and rules that stood far apart from the expectations of the people, especially the religious rulers. What Jesus did was expose how fickle people's hearts were, the hypocrisy of religious leaders. Jesus had a zeal for God's name and the kingdom of heaven. He did not come to please the masses. He didn't come to win a popularity vote. He didn't try to get chummy with the political and religious leaders. He spoke the truth and then acted upon it. So here in Matthew 21, we see Jesus now, he's entering into Jerusalem. Now remember, we just looked a few weeks ago that Jesus has told his disciples, this is where we're going, and they're not too thrilled about it, right? Because Jesus is talking about he is going to face death, specifically death by crucifixion, but he said he will also rise again. So you can only imagine as they've been approaching Jerusalem that there's a whole lot of stress and anxiety on the part of the disciples. But what they would experience would have, in the week that leads into the death and resurrection of Christ, there are so many things that happen that must have just really kind of thrown them off. Because there are certain things that seem so promising, and then there are certain things that seem so confusing. So imagine as you're walking with Jesus, Jesus is saying certain things, he's doing certain things, and you're probably wondering as a disciple, what is going on? He's going to walk in and be welcomed like a king. And then he's going to go to the temple and he's going to cleanse it. He's going to call out the religious leaders. In fact, he's going to stir up the pot quite a bit. Now, you know, when we read the gospel account, and we're going to see this a little bit later, this is not simply information for you to just know about Jesus. But one thing that I think we do need to ask ourselves, do you really know Jesus? Like, do you really know who he is and what he represents? I want to really encourage you in that, because I think a lot of people think they know Jesus, and then they're quick to say things about Jesus, even judge Jesus, and paint Jesus in a way that completely misrepresents who he is. So all the points today we're going to look at talk about Jesus as king. So the first one, verses 1 through 11, let's look at it, Matthew 21, the king comes gently. I'll start reading from verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now remember, everything that Jesus does is very deliberate, very purposeful. So when Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he sends two of his disciples to get a ride into town. Now that's interesting, because you don't really see anywhere else mention Jesus riding something. He's just usually walking. But this is to actually fulfill Old Testament prophecy. I mean, this is no ordinary ride. Jesus is about to make a statement as he enters into Jerusalem. Now again, this is why the Old Testament is helpful to understand context. When David appointed Solomon to be king, he had him ride on his royal donkey. Now when we think donkey, we think donkey is kind of like a low-level animal. You know, it's not the brightest thing. Maybe we think Shrek, you know, we think donkey. And so we don't think very highly of a donkey. But the kings of Israel would often use a donkey as a sign of their royalty, and especially at the coronation. So the donkey was not necessarily a lowly thing to ride. But what I want to highlight is it says that he rides gently. He comes in gently. And that's a curious word to use. Now, this is quoting from Zechariah. And If you turn to Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, this really represents the first coming of Christ. If you look there at Zechariah 9:9, it says that your king is coming. So he is coming as king, but it says there he is just and endowed with salvation. Jesus is coming as king to bring salvation. Now, there is going to be a time when Jesus comes riding in judgment. In Revelation 19:11, it says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now that is the second coming of Christ. He comes in judgment. But that's the kind of picture the Jews were looking for. That he would come on like this royal steed, white horse, with his armies to crush Roman oppression. But Jesus doesn't come like that. He comes riding a donkey. He comes riding gently. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. You see, Jesus is king. He's never denied that. But he's coming in a way that they didn't expect. He is making a statement. Yes, he is king, and his kingdom is first and foremost a spiritual kingdom. He comes endowed with salvation. He is working out the plan of redemption. Yes, he is king, but he is not the kind of king that they were expecting. He has come as a gentle king. He has come as a humble king. It reminds me of Matthew 11:29, where it says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." When Jesus came, what did he come to do? To provide rest for our souls. You see, Jesus came really as a servant king. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You know, if there's one thing that if you were to, you know, maybe suggest to political leaders, it would be, look at Jesus. Learn from Jesus. Because I think we need leaders like Jesus. We don't have too many leaders like Jesus who actually are concerned about the things of God, righteousness, holiness, salvation, the kingdom of God. When Jesus came, he came to save us from our sins. That's why he came humbly. Look at Philippians chapter 2. And when the Apostle Paul is exhorting the Philippian church to humbly serve one another and consider one another's needs before their own, he appeals to the example of Jesus. Look there, starting in verse 5. It says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Consider the gentleness and the humility of Christ coming to save us from our sins. You know, If I was a king, or if you were a king, how would you act? How would you conduct yourselves? I mean, if we were in such a position, would we not want to take advantage of being in that position? Would you really want to be humble and gentle toward people? You know, I think if we were royalty, we would want to display that royalty. We would want to flaunt that royalty. We would want to exercise the power and authority that would come in being royalty, because that would just be our nature. But Jesus does exactly the opposite. He doesn't flaunt his position. He comes gently. He comes humbly, because he has come to do a greater work. You see, Jesus, he knew he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. The Jewish people would understand that. They understood the imagery. They knew the history and the legacy of David and Solomon. So when Jesus comes riding on a donkey, they respond. It says that they lay down their coats and they cut down branches, and it's essentially a procession for royalty. That's why we call it the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And you see, the people understood Jesus is coming to be this fulfillment of the king. That's why they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, those phrases come from Psalm 118. Turn there, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And it's one of those psalms that gives kind of a portrayal of what's going to be happening in the future. It's one of those things that alludes to the Messiah. Look at Psalm 118, verse 25. It says, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." James Boyce, in his commentary, says this: "These were spontaneous praise chants, but they were not arbitrary words. Two of these sentences in Matthew 21 come from Psalm 118. The first is verse 25, "O Lord, save us." The second is verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In the psalm, the words "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" are found exactly as we have them in our English translations. Verse 25 is quoted differently, but we can see the connection if we know that the words "save us, O Lord, save us" in the first half of the verse are literally "save us now," which is the Hebrew word "hosanna." So this is what the people were shouting when they exclaimed, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're saying, "Save us now. You are the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us now. Hosanna." So they are recognizing him as Savior. So isn't it interesting? Now, if there's one thing that the Jewish people understood growing up, because they would have, in a sense, been catechized with the Old Testament, they knew what the Psalms were referring to. They learned it by heart. You see, you know, they didn't have Bibles like we did, so they had to commit it to memory. And so when the Psalms would be read, kind of like what we do with our psalm reading, they would have a public reading of the law, of the prophets, of the psalms. They would know that Psalm 118 was one of those psalms that was often sung at the Jewish feast, like Passover. So it's interesting that this is the week of Passover that Jesus is coming into. And so when he enters into Jerusalem, the people are ready to celebrate Passover, but they're also prepared to receive a king. Now, Matthew 21:10, it says, "When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?'" Now, not everyone in Jerusalem knew of Jesus, at least in terms of specifics, but they saw that there was this big celebration. It was like this parade was coming down. You know, if you ever go to like Disneyland, and there's like, when I grew up, there was the electric light orchestra, something like that, or electric light parade. And so back in the day, it was just sort of, it was like everything stopped. And you just were just so enthralled with watching this, these floats that were lit up. It's kind of something like that. Jesus is coming through, riding on a donkey. Everyone's saying, Hosanna, save us, God. They're calling him out using messianic phrases. So the rest of the city is like, what's going on? But they ask a very important question. It says, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? Who is this? And that's a good question to ask, even for ourselves. Now the people reply that Jesus was a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now for several years, Jesus has been traveling around Israel. People have heard of his message. They have heard that he has done miracles. But do they really know who he is? You see, the people who actually saw Jesus with their own eyes, who heard Jesus preach, who saw Jesus perform miracles, there were even those who saw him grow up, even his own family members, did not really know or understand who Jesus was fully. And that's kind of amazing to consider. I mean, think about it. Lighthouse Bible Church, for those of us who have been around now almost 6 years together, do you really know each other? Now, you think you do. There are certain things that we maybe would say we know about each other because there's certain things that stand out. Like you might know that I like Jenny's ice cream because I talk about it. And so you might think that's all Pastor John does, eat ice cream. You might come to that conclusion. And that's not true. I don't only eat ice cream. But you might even go tell other people, Pastor John only eats ice cream. And he only likes Jenny's ice cream. That's not true either. I like McConnell's ice cream too. I like other brands. But do you see how easy it is to say you think you know somebody so much that you would even tell other people that this person is like this and this? And you might even come to a conclusion about somebody based on what you think you know, but you actually don't know. Now, take that with Jesus. Do you really know Jesus? Even the people who were there who saw him with their own eyes, his own family members didn't really know him and understand him. I mean, think about all that Jesus said and did. It's no different today. You know, people are so quick to dismiss Jesus, to reject Jesus, without actually having gotten to know him. Oh, they might see some things about what the Bible says, but they're quick to react emotionally with prejudice. Some are even willing to mock and ridicule Jesus, the things that he said, the things that he did. You see, it was no different. Back then, today, you know, some of us might have said, well, you know, if I saw Jesus do things and say things, then I'd believe. Well, those people back then did, and they didn't believe. I mean, that's kind of amazing to consider, but when you think about it, that's reality. Even when Jesus was physically present, people did not take kindly to him. Now, this is where we see people are so fickle, back then as well as today. Jesus comes into Jerusalem and they welcome him as king. In a few short days, they're going to call out, crucify him. I mean, how fickle can you be? That's such an extreme. To welcome him as royalty one day and to say, crucify him like a criminal a few days later. Now remember this. Jesus knew this was going to happen. Jesus had already told his disciples, when I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, and they're going to crucify me. Now, why would Jesus knowingly keep going in that direction? I mean, we've seen this. Peter told him, don't do that, right? And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. The disciples, they were all sad. They were grieved because they figured, well, if Jesus is going to get killed, we're going to probably get killed too. They're not looking forward to this, but they must have been a little confused at this point because now they're seeing Jesus received as king. You know, maybe for a moment, do you think the disciples are like, you know what, this might all work out. I mean, maybe everyone's going to welcome him as king and Jesus is going to take over and it's all going to be good. And maybe he doesn't have to die and rise again. He could just usher in the kingdom without all that trouble. That would make sense, right? Why go to extra trouble if you don't need to? But this doesn't stop Jesus from speaking and doing what we see the rest of the account share. So he comes in as a king gently. Secondly, the king cleanses righteously. Look at Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." So just kind of watch, follow the sequence of what's happening. Jesus comes in amid the accolades of the multitudes. They are praising him. They are saying, "God save us." They are recognizing he is Messiah. And how would you follow that up? You know, I mean, the disciples must have said, "This is good. This is good people to Jesus. You know, they love you. They welcome you." So Jesus, what you do next is going to be key. You should probably follow up on this and kind of build off of it. What does Jesus do? He goes to the temple, a good place to go, the center of worship. And he is very politically incorrect. What does he do? It says that he cleanses the temple. He cleans it out. No, he's not using, you know, Windex, and he's not, you know, trying to mop the floors, clean up. No, he sees the temple being used as a marketplace. And so he drives out those who are buying and selling in the temple. He overturns the tables of the money changers. You know, one of the things that took place in the temple, it was a whole business. In fact, you had to use a special currency, and they would charge exorbitant rates to exchange. And they were just bilking people out of money. They would bring their animals, and they would say, "Your animal's not good enough. You have to get one of the temple-approved animals." And they would, again, rip them off. And so this is what was happening in the temple. Jesus comes in, and he drives all of them out. Says, "You have made it into a robber's den." That's really what was happening. They were robbing people. Now, Jesus had done this already one time before, at the very beginning of his ministry. So this is very curious. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, he cleans out the temple. I don't think he was too popular with the religious leaders at that time. And if you want to win the religious leaders over at the end, you wouldn't think he would pull this off again. But you see, not much has changed. During the ministry of Jesus, there's this false religion of Judaism that has really made a mockery of everything that God had called the Jews to live according to. In fact, if you go to John chapter 2, and at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus performed his first miracle. He turned water into wine. And after that, he goes up to Jerusalem. It's Passover. And he goes to the temple. And again, he drives out all those who are selling animals, the money changers. And he confronts them with turning the place of worship to a place of business. Look at John chapter 2, verses 13 and following. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was near. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" So now you jump to Matthew 21. It's approaching Passover again. And it's almost like these are bookends for the ministry of Jesus. He cleanses the temple as markers of what he has come to do. Now, some people might think, "Well, why does Jesus have to do that? Why does he have to be so harsh?" Well, he is zealous for one thing. He is zealous for true worship of God. You see, the temple had been turned into a marketplace. Jesus makes it clear. Not only is the temple to be a place of worship, it's not limited to the temple. In John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman, when they have that little exchange and the Samaritan woman says, oh, you Jews say that the place of worship is the temple in Jerusalem. And, they say it's different. And Jesus says, it's not limited to a physical location. But what God is looking for is true worship. You see, Jesus is zealous for his Father's glory. It's in righteous indignation that he cleanses the temple, both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. You see, what Jesus is doing is he's exposing false religion. The religious leaders had turned the temple into a profit-making business, exploiting their own people by creating a market within the temple grounds to extort people, both with money and animals. Jesus is zealous for God's righteousness to prevail in a place that was devoid of it. You see, all along, if you read through the Old Testament, God is concerned with true worship. He says, you know what? I don't want your burnt offerings. I don't want your money. I don't want your things that aren't expressions of true worship. That was something that the Jews wrestled with throughout their history. They thought that they could maybe offer up something to God and that would appease God. God was looking for more than just a burnt offering. He was looking for a heart of worship. I think it's interesting to consider that today's church in many ways would compare to the Judaistic practices of Jesus' day. Many churches have become a marketplace, a business. True worship of God is often missing in many churches. You know, what would Jesus do if he were to come into our church or to any other church this morning? Would he maybe have to clean it because it is devoid of true worship? What would he find regarding our idea of worship? Well, we see what happens next. Look at verses 14 and 17 in Matthew 21. The king commands praise. It says, and this is after he has cleansed the temple. It says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you prepared praise for yourself? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. So kind of try to imagine this picture. Jesus has cleaned out the money changers, the people are selling animals. And so who comes in? The blind and the lame. Now, it's not that the religious leaders really cared for these people. But if there's anyone that needed to go to the temple and to be ministered to, it would be these people, right? The blind, the lame, the poor, the needy, those who desperately needed help. And so they come, and it says Jesus healed them. They came to the temple. Now, this is such a contrast in terms of the picture. At one moment, Jesus is in righteous indignation, just taking a whip and driving people out. And then it switches over to him healing the blind and the lame. What kindness and mercy. You see, but this is not new. Jesus has been doing this throughout his ministry. And even just at the end of Matthew 20, we looked at how Jesus showed his compassion to the two blind men as he was heading out of Jericho. Yes, Jesus directed righteous anger towards those who interfered with true worship, namely the religious leaders. But the very ones that the religious leaders didn't care for or show any compassion, Jesus not only welcomes them, but he heals them. Now, you know what's fascinating is the religious leaders see this happening. They're watching this. And you know what their reaction is? They become furious. It says that they were indignant. They were filled with rage. But what was Jesus doing? It says there, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done. Jesus was doing what? Wonderful things, namely healing the blind and the lame. Now the children, there were evidently children there, they were shouting in the temple the very same thing that was echoed in the triumphal entry. Hosanna to the Son of David. So when the religious leaders heard that, they were really mad. I mean, it'd almost be like, you know, like when our kids walk out to go to Sunday school. Imagine if they are walking out saying something like, "Praise the name of the Lord. We love Jesus." Some old fogey here is like, "Stupid kids. Why are they talking so loud? Why are they yelling?" It's almost like, you know, some people just like get angry just when little kids say anything. So these religious leaders, they're like these, it's almost like they're these cranky old men who just get mad that the kids are saying Hosanna to the Son of David. It says they became indignant. Now they were spiritually blind. They were spiritually lame. The chief priests and the scribes, they were the ones who really needed Jesus most of all. But they hated him. They were so filled with hatred. They couldn't stand that Jesus was doing wonderful things. You know, when Jesus, when he resurrects Lazarus from the dead, they don't see that as a wonderful thing. They see that as a threat. They plot how to kill him after that. I mean, how do you do that? How do you get to that place in your life where your heart is so black, it's so dark, that you can't even welcome wonderful things for other people, namely getting healed? And you absolutely can't handle children shouting out what is true. They are saying, "God, save us now," to Jesus. They are calling out in worship to him. You see, there are always those who are going to shout, "Hosanna, God save us now." And there are those who will shout them down. Matthew 21:16, the religious leader said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" I mean, you can almost hear like the sneer in their voice. "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus responds, "Yes." I think that's so funny. It's so understated. Yes. But then listen how he responds. "Have you never read?" Oh, I mean, that's got to be a jab. Because who read of all people during that time? The religious leaders. "Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?" Now, of course they had read that. That's Psalm 8, verse 2. Okay, they knew their Psalms. When they came together for worship, they would read from the Psalms. Psalm 8:2 says, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." You see, Jesus is quoting from passages that they know. But he says, "Have you never read this?" This is a fulfillment of Psalm 8:2. Now note, in Psalm 8, it says, "because of the adversaries." There are adversaries. So God uses the mouth of infants and nursing babes to proclaim that God saves. The religious leaders, they are condemning Jesus for receiving the praise from children. Their arrogance and scorn knew no boundaries. I mean, you could almost just feel the hatred oozing from their words. But Jesus receives this praise. He says, "Yes, I hear it. I hear what they're saying." And he affirms it. The king is receiving his just praise from those whose hearts acknowledge it, the children. What adults often cannot see or do is what children, in the simplicity of their hearts and minds, are drawn to do. And that is to praise and worship God. You know, I think that's why it's such a crucial thing to invest into our children the truth of God before they get basically contaminated by the things of this world. I mean, isn't it interesting that the older you get, the more scornful you become, the more arrogant you become, the more judgmental you become about the things of God? You know, young children, it's almost like they accept it so with just trust, and they believe it to be true because they haven't been so tainted by the things of this world yet. Jesus accepts this praise. It is a fulfillment, again, of Scripture. He receives the praise because he is worthy of it. Now, Matthew 21:18, it's a sad verse. Look there. It says there, and he left them. And he left them. You know, when you just take a moment to stop and think about that, this is not the only time Jesus has been speaking to the religious leaders. He has been speaking to them throughout his ministry. But their hearts are so hardened. They are so unbending. They refuse to acknowledge who Jesus is. They are furious. They're in indignation. They're in rage that Jesus would receive praise even from the children. So it says, he left them. I mean, that is a sad phrase to read. You know, Jesus comes offering the gift time and time again. And the religious leaders, they just respond with more and more of a hardened heart. You see that today. You see, it's not without opportunity that people are given a chance to follow Jesus. But sadly, like many in Jesus' day, they reject him. You know, it doesn't matter what truth Jesus has spoken. It doesn't matter what wonderful things he has done. Even if miracles were performed to a hardened heart, it doesn't matter. It's because there is just a hatred of Christ. You see, before you're quick to think that Jesus does not give opportunity, he's shown grace upon grace upon grace, even to the religious leaders. I mean, Jesus had the authority to judge them on the spot. Now, he confronts them, he calls them out, but he does that to show them just how deceived they have been in living with this sort of, you know, kind of self-exalting, self-glorifying religious system that has nothing to do with God, but that just tries to exploit the things of God for their own gain. And Jesus is showing them, you know what? That's all wrong. You need to be true worshipers. Well, Jesus goes on. Look at verses 18 to 22. The king condemns hypocrisy. Now, again, there's so much that's going on. This is why it's hard to just kind of contain it all. But this seems sort of random. Okay, look at verse 18. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, I don't know if you've ever read this portion before, but you might think this way. Jesus is hungry. Some might even say hangry. No, he's not angry because he's hungry, but he's hungry. So he passes by this lone fig tree by the road. There were leaves on the fig tree. And so when there are leaves on a fig tree, it would mean that there should be fruit, because on fig trees, the fruit comes first and the leaf comes with it. So if there are leaves, it's supposed to have fruit. But when he gets to it, there's no fruit. So Jesus essentially lays a divine curse on this tree. No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.
That seems a little harsh. I mean, are you like feeling for the fig tree here? Like, poor fig tree. What did the fig tree do? I mean, Jesus, like, why would he exercise judgment on a fig tree? Now, if that's all you see, you miss the whole point. It's a very interesting portion of scripture here. Now, Jesus is hungry. He's human. He wants to eat some food. But he goes and he sees this tree. There's no fruit, so it withers. He curses it and it withers. And the disciples are amazed because they don't understand what's going on. This is in line with the cleansing of the temple. What Jesus is doing, he's making it very clear that everything that the false religious system of Judaism is about, it's like all show, but there's no fruit. Empty rituals, offerings, hypocrisy. The imagery of the fig tree with the leaves is a fitting picture. There should have been fruit, but there was none. There was the appearance that there should have been fruit, but there was no fruit at all. If you read through the Old Testament, fig trees were a symbol of blessing and prosperity in the life of Israel. In the book of Numbers, when the spies go into the promised land and they come back with fruit, it says they came back with a big cluster of grapes, so big that two men had to hold. They brought back pomegranates, and it says they brought back figs. It was a very vivid picture of blessing and prosperity. But now, the nation of Israel, they have fallen away from God. The temple has been turned into a marketplace. The religious system is rank with hypocrisy. The chief priests and scribes hate Jesus. They rejected him, his words, his wonderful works. The final straw will be in a few days when they call for his crucifixion. So the disciples, you know, they're amazed and ask, how did the fig tree wither all at once? For something like a fig tree, it could grow as big as 20 feet high. For it to wither completely should have taken quite some time. But it was already a fruitless tree. And by the time the disciples see it, in the other gospel account, this takes place actually over the course of a day. So he curses it, they leave it, they come back, and they see that it's completely withered. This was done very deliberately and purposefully. But what Jesus does is he not only points out that this is a symbol of what Israel is at spiritually, he moves on from that. Look at Matthew 21:21. It says, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to the mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, that's like an interesting transition. What is Jesus getting at there? Well, he's not trying to promote some sort of sensationalism. He's not saying that if you have faith, you can have these magical powers to do stuff. What Jesus is doing, he's using a metaphor that was a common Jewish literary device. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says, in the Babylonian Talmud, for example, the great rabbis are called rooters up of mountains. Such people could solve great problems and seemingly do the impossible. What Jesus was letting his disciples know is this. If they truly had faith in Christ, they would be able to do things that were humanly impossible because they would be doing that which honored and glorified God. You see, when he says, if you have this faith, this is not some magical power that they have of their own. This is a faith that says, I trust that God is sovereign, that his will is the authority to be submitted to, that the kingdom of God is that which you seek first and his righteousness. This kind of faith is able to do what brings most glory to God, even that which would seem humanly impossible. You see, in the book of Acts, we see that. The apostles, they actually fulfill that. They performed miracles. They healed the sick. It was evident there was something very supernatural about their faith and their message. This is the kind of faith that is manifested in true prayer. So that's why Jesus says, when you pray and believe in faith, You believe that God can do the impossible in order to bring about His glory, to further His kingdom. And you proclaim truth with authority. Jesus is saying, not only would you be able to pronounce judgment on a fig tree as a symbol of God's judgment, you'll be able to proclaim and testify through the work that God does in you and through you that you would do great things because it is for His glory. You see, that's the kind of faith that we can exercise as we walk in Christ.
John MacArthur writes this in his commentary, God does not build His church or build up His people by better ideas, better programs, or better methods, although such things can have a place in His work. God promises to truly reveal His power only through faithful believers who in persistent prayer seek only His will.
You see, that's why I want to really encourage you to read God's Word. Because when you read God's Word, you're going to know God's will. But the reason why you need to read it prayerfully is you need to read it in faith, believing that God's will matters. And because God is sovereign, because His kingdom is first, when you submit yourself to God in every way, God can use you to do things that are humanly impossible. I mean, I truly believe that's what is behind what Lighthouse Bible Church represents. You see, you know, for those of you who weren't there at the very beginning in 1998, there's no way I would have put down money on Lighthouse working out. None. I would not have even put a nickel because I didn't see it. I just couldn't see it happening. But you know what? This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. When your faith is in Him, when you believe and you trust Him for everything, what God does is He takes mundane, ordinary, very normal, regular people, people whom the world would not see as worthy, and He will do great things through them. You know, this is something we actually have to really pray for. We have to prayerfully exercise faith, believing that God can do great things in and through us. Now, you got to remember, this is not for me. It's not for us. You see, that's where we go wrong when we pray a lot of times. We pray just for ourselves, for some sort of self-fulfillment or self-exaltation. You see, when you pray that way, that's not faith. That's not believing. That's just using God for your own agenda. You see, that's exactly what the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders, they took all the things of God and they used it for self-gain. Jesus teaches differently. Now, when Jesus says all this, and He says all these things, remember, He is about to go to the cross. He is not saying these things to win a popular vote. He's speaking truth. To the very end, He is teaching His disciples to have faith in God alone. He warns them about the emptiness of ritualistic religion that does not have any faith in God. Jesus challenges them. Now remember, in a few short days, they are all going to be afraid, scared. One will betray, one will deny. They will all run away. They are going to be hiding. Think about all the things that they are going to have to go through. And think about what they are going to remember after all this. You see, this isn't in vain. Jesus is preparing them for what is to come. And even though they're going to go through severe trial and tribulation, Jesus is ministering to them. He's showing them everything is deliberate. Even the cursing of the fig tree is deliberate. It's a message. It's a lesson for them to really see what is true. Don't get hung up on things that are not important. Now, we're going to continue on next week with this because there's more. He's going to share two parables. And he's going to also show them, show the chief priests and the religious leaders his authority when they question him. I mean, this is a busy week for Jesus. And we're going to see he doesn't back down, but he preaches the truth to them. I want to ask you to bow your heads. And as we prepare for communion, I want to ask you that question. Who is Jesus? Just like the people of Jerusalem asked. Who is this Jesus? Do you really know this Jesus? Now, maybe some of you have grown up in church all your life, so you have heard about Jesus. Well, do you really know him? Not just know about him, but do you know him? It makes all the difference in the world. You see, Jesus came to save us from our sins. You see, all of us are sinners facing judgment for our sin. That's everybody. Jesus came to save us from that judgment. But do you really understand what he came to save you from? You see, Jesus didn't come to save us from a lack of self-esteem or a life of poverty or, you know, just the things that so many, especially in many churches, the whole health, wealth, prosperity gospel sort of message. Jesus didn't come just to make your life better. Jesus came to save you. That's why when you sing that phrase, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, do you understand what you're actually saying to Jesus? It's, save me now, God. Save me. Save me from sin. Save me from condemnation. Save me from hell. Because I deserve it. If you're a Christian here this morning, be reminded of how precious it is that Jesus would come and humble himself. Come gently as a king who serves. He laid down his life so that we would be saved. Do you celebrate that? If you're not a Christian here this morning, I just want to urge you and appeal to you. Look to Jesus. Look to what he has come to do. He has come to save you from your sins. We'll sing a song, and as we do every Sunday, we'll take communion together. As you're ready, come and take the elements and go back to your chairs and